chapter 29, and I titled today's lesson, Horses and Chariots. As I was reading through and studying for this week's lesson, I came across a story concerning Hugh Latimer. Many of you remember the name Hugh Latimer back in the early 1500s. Queen Mary had him burned at the stake. I mean, that'll kind of get your attention, right? And it wasn't just a matter of back then. They didn't just burn people at the stake. In other words, it wasn't like they just took a stake, put it in the ground, and built a fire around them. I mean, it was much more to it than just that. They would literally take them and chain them to this stake. Now, needless to say, if it's a chain, it's made out of iron, hot, heat. Woo! They wouldn't only do that, they would take little bags of gunpowder and they would tie them around their neck so that when the fire eventually got up to their neck, it would literally, you can fill in the words, right? I mean, it was a gruesome death to have to go. Then you go, well, why would Queen, what did he do that would make her burn him at the stake? Well, it's pretty simple. He was teaching against the Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation. The Catholic Church says that it's the very body of Christ, it's the very blood of Christ, and he was preaching against that and saying, no, that's not correct. And she had him burned at the stake for that. Now understand how he came into prominence. And as I was reading through this, I never had put this puzzle together. I remember years and years ago reading about Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn and Catherine and all that and understood what happened there. For those of you who don't remember, Henry VIII, of course, was king. The Catholic Church was the religion of all of England. Protestantism was despised by everyone. And so Henry came along and he wants to annul his marriage with Catherine, who he'd been married to for several years, but she had never given him a male heir, so he wants to get rid of her. And he thinks the best way to get rid of her is just to annul the marriage. Now, kind of how could you annul the marriage you've been married for several years? Well, that doesn't enter in there. But he goes to the church, and the church says no. Well, he's just appalled at this. He wants to marry Anne Boleyn, and he's going to marry Anne Boleyn, so he just says, well, I'll show you. The Catholic Church is no longer the religion of England. I am the religion of England. He makes himself the head of the church. And he decides then that Protestantism, in fact, he decides that Hugh Latimer will become the royal pastor for the people. That's how the reformers began in England. Because of Henry VIII wanting to leave his first wife and marry another wife. Now understand, Hugh Latimer didn't say it was okay for him to marry Anne Boleyn. In fact, what Hugh Latimer did was he started preaching against his sins, against the king's sins, and not only the king's sins, but the people's sin. Well, the people wouldn't stand for this. I mean, he's just preaching the words all he's doing. And the people said, we can't have this. And the king says, we can't have him out there saying these things concerning us, concerning me as the king. And so he says, bring him in. Have him arrested. Bring him in. And what we'll do is we'll let him apologize to me. And once he apologizes, then it'll be okay, and we'll let him go back out there and start preaching again. And so they brought him in to apologize. Now, needless to say, all the people are ready for this. They've been wanting this. They've been wanting to hear this guy apologize because he's been talking about them also. And here's what Hugh Latimer said when he was brought before the king and the people. And he's speaking about, he's talking as if he's talking to himself. And he says, think about what you are saying. You are in the presence of your earthly king who can destroy your body. But think, you Latimer, you're in the presence of the king of heaven and earth who can destroy both the body and soul in hell fire. And then he turns and says, O king, cursed be your crimes. Whoa. I mean, not real flowery language, right? Not really the apology that the king was expecting nor the people were expecting to hear. But here is a man of God in touch with God, speaking what God has told him to say. I mean, it's not real popular. It's not well received. In fact, it's going to end up costing him his life later on with Queen Mary. And so here we have now the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29. When you come to chapter 29, it's actually about 20 years after chapter 28. It doesn't tell us that in the text here, But about 20 years have passed since chapter 28. So remember back in chapter 28 that King Hezekiah has just become king, and he's only been king for a couple of years. So now 20 years have passed. He's been king for some 22 years now. But Israel, of course, at this time is under Assyrian rule at this time. And so they've already been overtaken by Assyria, and so they're living under Assyrian rule. Hezekiah's the king. And remember we said last week concerning Hezekiah that the Scripture says he's the greatest king that Judah ever had. The greatest king Judah ever had. That means he's greater than Uzziah was. He's greater than Solomon in all of his wisdom. Greater than David. And David, it said, was a man after God's own heart, right? How could he be greater than David? And what was it that he did that was made him the greatest king ever? And the only thing you'll find in Scripture it says concerning him is that none trusted in God and followed him as faithfully as Hezekiah. And because of that, I mean, that's the epitome. I mean, that's him. That's who he is. None trusted in God and followed him as faithfully as Hezekiah. I mean, that's amazing when you stop to think that this is what he's remembered for. He trusted God. I mean, it's that simple. Now, I want you to think about something here and to realize this. Do you remember who Hezekiah's dad was? The bad king, the one just before that. Ahaz, all right? Ahaz was the king. And what Scripture says about Ahaz is that he was either the worst king ever or he was the second to the worst king ever. And the only other one that was in competition was a king by the name of Manasseh. You know who Manasseh is? Hezekiah's son. Get the picture. Hezekiah, greatest king ever. None trusted God the way he trusted. Either his dad, Ahaz, was the worst king ever, and his son, Manasseh, was the second, or it's the other way around. That's what he's surrounded by. That's who it is. Now you go, well, how is that possible to have happened? And you have to go to the sovereign will of God. I mean, that's all you can point at. That's all you can see. Now understand, Hezekiah, he's going to struggle at times. In fact, he's going to struggle here in chapter 29. But he's still going to trust God. But he's struggling with trusting God, just like we struggle with trusting God sometimes. Most everyone in Judah is telling him to trust Egypt. You need to trust the horses and chariots of Egypt because we can't defeat Assyria by ourselves. We've got to have some help. And Egypt is the only one who's going to help us. Israel's already been taken over. And so we've got to have some help from Egypt. You've got to make an alliance with them. But what Hezekiah is going to finally do is say, no, I'm not going to trust Egypt. I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to listen to Isaiah. I'm going to do what it says. And what's going to, of course, happen, and we mentioned this last week, one of the greatest victories Judah ever had. 185,000 men dead literally overnight. Wake up the next morning and they're surrounded, and then they're 185,000 men just dead. But it wasn't easy getting there. Look at verse 9 of chapter 29. Verse 9 of chapter 29. He says, be delayed and wait. Now, let's just stop there. He says, be delayed and wait. In the original language, here's what he says. Stand stupefied and be astonished. Now, how would you like to be told that? Stand stupefied and be astonished. And here's what he's saying. Every time I talk to you people, you stand stupefied like you're just astonished by what I'm saying. And I keep telling you the same things over and over again, and you just stand there and you don't hear a word I'm saying. It's like you can't even understand. It sounds foolish to you. And that's exactly what he says there. It sounds foolish to them then, and it sounds foolish to many today. Why? Well, because the heart and the mind of man is at an enmity towards God, against God. They're against God completely. So when people are told that you must believe in you've got to believe in a Savior. You've got to believe in this Savior that's going to, he's going to die for you. And he's going to pay the price for your sins. And they go, that is just stupid. And I'm astonished that you would even say something like that. And that's exactly what the people here are doing. It's a blow to our human pride. It's a blow to our self-righteousness. We don't want to trust in this God that says this. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 29. And we read this last week. He says, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped, add year to year, observe your feast on schedule." Now remember last week we said concerning Ariel that the name here is really, what he's talking about is Jerusalem. Well, the simple question then is, why not just say Jerusalem, Jerusalem? I mean, why go to the trouble of calling something else when we've got to find out what it is you're talking about? Well, there's a reason for that. The word here that he uses, Ariel, it means the hearth of God. That's the literal translation of it, the hearth of God. And you say, well, what's he talking about, the hearth of God? What he's talking about here is within the temple, there is an altar there, and that altar is where they actually perform the sacrifice. And that altar is known as the Ariel, the hearth of God. And so when he says, O Ariel, he's talking about that altar there where the sacrifices were made. You understand what he's saying then? This is the central place of worship. This is where you worship at. This is where the worship of God takes place, right here where the altar, where the sacrifice is made. And so what he's telling them very simply is, look, true worship, when we're in Jerusalem, that's where we have true worship. And when we're in Jerusalem, he's reminding the people that they're not truly worshiping God because they're really not concerned about this at all. It's much the same today, right? If we put it in our words today, it would be something similar to like us saying, well, here's what Isaiah's saying. There are people out there, and these people, they'll say that Jesus is their Savior, that they love God, that they'll go to church, they'll pray prayers, they'll be baptized, they'll do all these things, but there's really no trusting Him. They're really trusting in horses and chariots. That was trusting in Egypt. Their trust was really in Egypt, not in God. Notice how Isaiah says it in the very next verse. He says, "I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she'll be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, against encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you." I mean, this is one of the most tragic verses in all the Bible. You understand the I here? You know who the I is that is doing this? God. God says, "I'm going to do this against you. I'm going to set these sieges against you. As you look at it, you see God doing these things. He's against Israel, against Jerusalem here. He's going to set a siege against them. And as we've studied history, of course, this is the first major siege against Jerusalem. But there are three more coming in history. The next one, of course, came when Nebuchadnezzar comes. Some 120 years or so later, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and he's going to have a siege against him. And then there's going to be another siege when Titus comes. Remember, he comes in 70 A.D. and wipes it all out, right? But then there's one more siege to come still. And of course, that's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14. And so you have these three sieges that have already happened and one more that's to come in the future. The first one here is described in verse 5. He says, "But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust." In other words, they'll be everywhere. They'll be all around you. "And the multitude of the ruthless ones like a chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly and suddenly." They'll be blown away instantly and suddenly. And what did I tell you happened? They had the whole city surrounded and they went to bed and they were about to die. The next morning they woke up and 185,000 are dead. It will happen instantly and suddenly, and that's exactly what happened. And so when you come to verse 9 through verse 12 there, Isaiah's going to describe this sleep that Judah has fallen into. And as you read it, you understand that people, they're not paying any attention to him whatsoever. Notice what it says, you blind yourself and be blind. They become drunk, not with wine. In other words, they've just stupefied themselves. This is just ridiculous. Why would you even be talking about these things? I really don't care. "They stagger, but they're not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over them a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he's covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book with which he gave it to them, one who is illiterate. In other words, you don't understand what's even being said. He says, please read this. And they say, I cannot, for it's sealed. And then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, well, I can't read either. And so what he's saying here is, you're not paying any attention to me. And why aren't you paying any attention to me? Because they set themselves against God. You've set yourself against God. God is your enemy, and they would not believe Him. And so what does God say? Well, okay, if you're not going to believe me, now you can't believe me. It's a judicial blinding by God. Well, that is so difficult for us. They say, I'm not going to believe, I'm not going to believe, I'm not going to believe, I'm not going to believe. And finally God says, okay, you can't believe. You would not, now you cannot. I mean, how tragic is that? And that's what you see here in Jerusalem. Now let me bring this home to us. As I was thinking about this, I mean, really over the last few weeks, my thoughts have been concerning this a lot. We have so many people that are in Christian churches. I mean, churches that actually name the name of God, that name the name of God. They certainly wouldn't agree with all the things that we teach here, but they do name the name of God. And what happens is, they think they're all right, and the reason they think they're all right is because they're in church. Because if you're in church, then they really have no real concept of what it means to have a right relationship with God, but they're in church. And because they're in church, then they're literally blind. They're literally insensitive to spiritual things. That's what we're talking about here. They really don't mean anything to them. I mean, it's Sunday morning and it's 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, so I'm in a Sunday school class and that's just what I do, but it really means nothing to me whatsoever. It doesn't affect me Monday through Friday whatsoever. That's what he's saying. They come to church. They're there when they're supposed to be there. They sit in the pew. They sing songs. They listen to someone teach a lesson. They give some money. They go out feeling pretty good. I went to church. That's what I was supposed to do. It made somebody happy because I went to church. It made my spouse happy. It made my parents happy. It made somebody happy. So I did it. But that's really all it is. And so when you look at Isaiah here, you see what he's saying. He's saying this about him. He says, look, they open their Bibles. They open their Bibles, but they can't understand anything in their Bibles. They can't even read it. They take it to somebody else, and the person they take it to is completely illiterate, and that person says, well, I can't read it either. It makes no sense to me either. It's just somebody blah, 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 blah. And we're back to last week, remember, with Isaiah. That's what the people said he was doing all the time. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. We're sick of hearing this. We've heard you say it before. And so what happens is they get nothing out of it. They bring their sacrifices, but the natural man doesn't accept the things of God. And that's what they do. And so Isaiah is going to describe this for us. Look in verse 13. He says, and the Lord says, because the people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service. In other words, they say things. They say they love God. And they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition. Learn about they come to church, they're here when they're supposed to be, they're doing what they're supposed to, they sing some songs every now and then. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. When you read through that passage there, you can literally take that from 700 B.C. to now pretty quickly, can't you? I mean, when he says, we don't do sacrifices now. We don't take animals and put them up on the altar now. But he says they hear the word of God, but they get nothing out of it. They bring their sacrifices, but they go to church. That's really kind of about it. Verse 13 says, isn't that just like the church today? When you read it, because the people draw near with their words and they honor me with their lips. That's what church is really all about. It's filled with, and Rocky said, it's filled with hypocrites. It's filled with people who draw nearer their mouth, who sing songs, who put their money in the offering plate, but they really do not know who God is. Now, here's what happens at this point in time, and this happens all the time. We tend to take this and we apply it to Gateway. We take this and we apply it to Whitechapel Methodist. We certainly apply it to Fellowship. This is Countryside Bible Church. Do you understand? This happens every single week in Countryside Bible Church. And it's so tragic that this goes on. You remember the Pharisees? You remember what the problem with the Pharisees were? They had all this religious activity. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far away from God. It happens every single week in Countryside. We do it. Unbelievers come here and do it, and we do it even as believers. We don't really honor and worship God. Now, if we're going to make it through a bunch of chapters, I've really got to hurry. All right. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from God and whose deeds are done in dark places and who say, who sees us and who knows us? In other words, God can't see what I'm doing. God doesn't know what I'm doing. God doesn't care what I'm doing. Verse 16. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That is what is made, that what is made would say to its maker, how did you make me? Or what form it says to him who formed it, he has no understanding. In other words, look, God just doesn't understand me. God doesn't have a right to do with me what... God can't take me and do what he did with Nabad and Abihu. He can't do that. That's what we're saying. You know, and after all, when you think about Nadab and Abihu, I mean, you know, we all sin, right? I mean, I'm not perfect, and I mean, you're not perfect either. I get so sick of hearing people say, none of us are perfect, we all sin. Do you understand? What do you think Nadab and Abihu would have said? Well, wait, God, before you send that fire, hey, none of us are perfect. And God went, poof, no, you're not, but you should have been. And we look at that, and when we see that, we go, well, wait a minute, God, I mean, what's so bad here? I mean, what have I done here? You see, there was this little hidden group here in Judah. And you kind of miss it when you just, we skim through verse 15 and 16. What they were doing is, they were behind the scenes. And what they were telling Hezekiah to do is, look, you need to go make an alliance with Egypt. Don't do it out in public. Don't let everyone know about it, because, you know, we've got some people here in Judah. They won't like that we make an alliance with pagans. They don't think that we should do that. They're kind of fundamentalists. I mean, those fundamentalists, you know, you can't do stuff like that, because those fundamentalists, they'll get upset if you go make an alliance with a bunch of pagans. So do it behind the scenes so that nobody knows about it. That's what he's talking about there in verse 15 and 16. It says, you know, they're saying that we can't trust in those horses and chariots. And I'm saying we can. You know, what if God put those horses and chariots over there in Egypt so that they could protect us? It's really trusting God by trusting in them. And so they try to justify what it is they're doing. Let's make an alliance with Egypt. Let's lean on these horses. Let's lean on these chariots. Because if we don't, the Assyrians are going to come in here and wipe us out. I mean, what good are we going to be to God if we're dead? And if we don't, we're going to die. But do you really think God doesn't know? And that's what Isaiah is saying to him. Do you really think God doesn't know that you sent this embassy down there to Egypt to make this? Do you really think God doesn't know? You can't hide this from God. And so now when you come to chapter 30 and 31, Isaiah is going to say, are you crazy? I mean, that's really what he's saying to him. Are you people crazy? Have you lost your mind? You can't trust in horses and chariots. You can't... I know Assyria's coming. I know they're coming. We all know they're coming. We can see them coming. But you have to trust God. And Hezekiah's got to decide who he's going to listen to. Is he going to listen to you, or is he going to listen to God and do what God says? I mean, you understand Isaiah's not a popular guy right about this time, right? I mean, he's not popular at all. Because everyone's saying, hey, we've got to save ourselves. But why is it any popular? Look at verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of the Spirit, in order to add sin to sin. You're going to rely on another country, on a human nation to protect you from another human nation. And what Isaiah says is, how much sense does that make? I mean, how crazy? Isn't that such a contradiction in terms? How could you even do that? If you really trust God, if you really put your trust in God, you're not going to trust in Egypt. You're not going to trust in these horses and chariots. You can't be the chosen ones of God and trust Egypt and horses and chariots instead of trusting God. You can't do that. Today, you say you know God. You say that you trust God. You know that He rules the universe. You know that He's in control of everything. You know that you can trust Him with the daily affairs of life. You know that you can do that. Well, then the question is it necessary for us to scheme? Is it necessary for us to struggle then against the things that are going on in our life? Why not just rest in the faithfulness of God? Why not just rely on Him? You see, we look at Judah and we say, how could they do this? I mean, they know God's going to save them. They know God's going to rescue them. I mean, why worry? Why are they anxious? Why wonder about the future? Oh my goodness. Isn't that what we do? If you really put your trust in God, why lean on Egypt? So now think about it. If you had gone to Hezekiah and said to him, Hezekiah, do you really believe in God? Do you believe in the living God? Hezekiah would have said, absolutely right. Certainly he believed in the living God. Hezekiah, why would you lean on horses and chariots? Why would you do that instead of leaning on God? Well, Hezekiah would say, well, no, I wouldn't do that. Look at verse 2. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me and take refuge in the safety of the Pharaoh and who seek shelter in the... How crazy does that sound? How crazy does it sound that you would go down there and you would do those things instead of saying, here's God. Do you see what God's doing? What God is doing here, He's taking the things that they want to put their trust in this case Pharaoh, and He's making that the means of their stumbling. He's taking the very thing that they want to trust in, and He's using it to bring them down. Isn't that what God does many times in our own life? I mean, look at verse 5, how He says it in verse 5. He says, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but what are they for? Shame and also reproach. You thought Egypt was going to be a help. You thought Egypt was going to actually rescue you. You thought Egypt was going to help you and protect you. Instead, they're going to bring you shame. They want what they want. They don't care what Scripture says. They don't care what God says. They don't care what God's people think. They don't care about any of those things. They just want what they want. And then verse 11, Isaiah cries out and it says, cry out and say, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The people are literally telling God to get out of their way. Get out of their way. Let me do what I want to do. Don't bother me with this Scripture stuff anymore. I don't care what it says whatsoever. I don't have to hear that anymore. I've heard it all of my life. I don't need to hear it anymore. And what they're telling Isaiah is, we don't want to hear any more about doctrine. We don't hear any more about Scripture. We don't care. I was reading about a pastor this week who was preaching. And he had been preaching for... He'd gone to a new church and hadn't been there for real long. And one of the elders came up to him at the end of one of the services, and here's what he said to him. He said, I'm disturbed that so many people are bringing Bibles to the church and they're bringing notebooks and they're taking notes. They are embarrassing other people who come to our church. Can't you teach the kind of message that does not require the use of the Bible? Now, understand what this guy was saying. He wasn't saying don't preach the Bible. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is you're telling people to turn to Scriptures in their book, in their Bible, and they might not even have a Bible. Well, that's embarrassing to them. Don't embarrass them like that. Or they might not know where Isaiah even is in the Bible, and you're telling them to turn there. That's embarrassing to them. You shouldn't be doing that. Let's do something else. What does God do with that? I mean, when God, He sees it, right? He knows it. What does God do with that? Does God kind of come in and kind of fold His hands and say, well, you know, I think, you know, You know better than that. You should. That. Notice how God responds here when the people do it here. Look what he says in verse 12. The people, remember, have said, get out of the way. Verse 11, we don't want to hear any more of this. We don't hear. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and put your trust in oppression in God and have relied on them, in other words, you're relying on someone besides me, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly and in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces, and to take fire from its hearth or to scoop up water from its cistern. You realize that's what happened in 70 A.D.? After Titus came, I mean, there was nothing at all left. I mean, you couldn't find anything whatsoever of Jerusalem that had been before that was left. I mean, literally, he had leveled the city. That's what God said was going to happen to him. I mean, get these people back from Egypt is what Isaiah is telling them to do. Get them back from Egypt. Look at verse 15. It says, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you'll be saved, in quietness and trust in your strength, but you were not willing. Get them back. Get those people back here. Repent for what you've done by sending that embassy down to Egypt. Stop all those alliances. Stop all the manipulations that you're doing. Stop the scheming. Stop all the planning and all those things that you're doing. Stop it. And then he says to do what? Rest in salvation. Trust in God, that's what salvation is. Trust in God. Keep trusting in Him. Reliance on God. It is not in weakness, but in strength. In other words, that's where your strength is going to be found, is in your weakness. So when the trials come, what is he saying doing? Well, he's saying rest. When troubles come, be confident in God. When you do not know where else to turn, when you don't know what else to do, when you're just at your end of your rope, what do? You trust God. And you go, well, look, that's easy for you to say. I mean, you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what's happening in my life. You don't know the situation that I'm in. My question to you would be, how were you saved? Okay, let's just kind of go down the list. How were you saved? Were you saved because you started going to church? Were you saved because you decided to get baptized? Were you saved because you prayed? Were you saved because you went down and shook the preacher's hand? Were you saved for any of those reasons? Absolutely not. It was an act of faith. It was an act of faith on your part that God gave you as a gift. By faith you believed and God gave you a new life. By faith you believed and that you became a new creation. By faith you believed and you were forgiven and you were justified. And all of that because you believed. By faith all of those things happened. It's no different now as a believer. We still live by faith. But you say, well, wait a minute now. God helps those who help themselves. And if you're not going to help yourself, you know that passage. It's not in the Bible. Once again, I mention that all the time just because I have to, because it's not in the Bible. It's not there. Christ is not on the cross. Now, let me say it again. Christ is not on the cross. Where is Christ? He's reigning. He's reigning on His throne. He's there. He's reigning. He is King. He's not on the cross suffering. He did that. He's reigning on the throne, and He's our King. But you say, well, you don't know. My situation is different from everybody else's. You don't know what I've been through. You haven't lived the life that I've lived. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, right? What was the promise to Abraham? A nation. A nation's going to come from you, Abraham. Abraham's getting old. Abraham's getting old. Hey, God, you promised a nation. And I've got to have a son, God, if we're going to have a nation. Hey, God, I'm getting older. Not getting older. And so finally, what do? Scheme. Manipulate. Plan. Come up with an ideal. Here, okay, God, you want us to have a nation. Okay, I got it. Okay, I thought I was going to have a child with Sarah, but evidently, God, you've got other plans, so I needed, God, here's what we'll do. I'll go over here to Hagar, and we'll have a son, and that son becomes Ishmael, and that son becomes a threat to Israel, even to today. All because of scheming, planning, not waiting on God. You see, that's practical living there. That's where we live at day to day. You see, Abraham had to learn the hard way. What Isaiah is saying here to Judah is, you're going to have to learn the hard way. Now, many of us have learned some lessons the hard way. But what happens to us so often is God goes, you need to learn a little more. And it's going to be the hard way because you won't seem to learn it any other way. And so I'm going to make you learn it the hard way. How many times does God have to teach us things the hard way? You understand, like I say, you get this for 45 minutes on a Monday. I get it all week. How many times did God have to teach us things the hard way? When you come to chapter 31 here, I'm going to summarize it real quick. I'm going to use what Luther said. Here's what Luther said about chapter 31. The same thing is repeated almost to boredom. 31 is the same thing as 30. He said he just keeps repeating the same thing over and over, almost to the point of boredom. It's a lot of the same material all over again. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 31 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and the horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek God. Woe to those who put their trust in horses and chariots." As I was thinking about the rest of this lesson here and just rolling it over in my mind, here's what we really need to do. What are the Egypts in your life? What are the horses and chariots that you tend to trust in to make your life better, to make your life fulfilled, to make your life happy? What are the horses and chariots in your life? What are the Egypts that you tend to trust in more than you trust God? And I came up with just a few. What about your spouse? Are you trusting in your spouse to fix everything? Are you trusting in your spouse to make your life right? Are you trusting in your spouse to make you happy? Or are you trusting in your spouse to fulfill you? That's the question. Maybe you say, well, it's not my spouse. Is it your kids? Are you trusting in your kids to bring you, do you get all your fulfillment from your children? Are they the center of your life? Are they the reason for your existence? Are your children what you trust in the most? You understand, it could be your job, it could be your bank account, it could be your inheritance, it could be, what are the horses and the chariots in your life that you're trusting in? It could even be the church. You understand? It could be the church itself. And you go, well, you know, I go to that countryside Bible church and there's just so many good things. I just feel so good when I leave from there. It just feels so much better when I go there. Is that the Egypt that you're trusting in? Turn back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. This is the Ten Commandments are listed. Real short, real quick. Exodus 34:14. Listing them out here, and he says, "But you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord," and notice what he says, "whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." He doesn't want you worshiping. He doesn't want anything else to be fulfilling your life other than him. And you say, well, you know, I don't worship my spouse. I don't worship my kids, you know, my job. I don't really worship those things. Let's ask it a different way. What do you dwell on when you think about things the most? What do you dwell on the most? When you talk to other people about what's going on in your life, what do you talk about the most? What do you really trust in the most? You see, many times it's easier for us to obey God's word than it is for us to trust God. Now, let me say that again. Many times it's so much easier for us just to obey God and really not trust him. In other words, I know this is what God's word says to do. Okay, I'm just going to obey it. but I'm really not trusting in Him. I'm really trusting in whatever is my God here. You see, it's a matter of the will. And this is so difficult for us, folks. I struggle with it daily. I will trust God. I will not dwell on horses and chariots. I will trust God. I will not dwell. I'll focus on God, and my trust is going to be in Him alone and nothing else. I'm not going to focus. I'm not going to let anything else be the God of which I'm trusting in. Look at Psalm 56. Two passages real quickly in Psalm. Psalm 56. Verse 3. Of course, this is David. Now, get the picture here. This is David when the Philistines have seized him at Gath. Now, you remember that? He's going fake, going crazy, all those things like that. You can't be in a worse situation than he's in. Chapter 56, verse 3. When I am afraid. You know he's afraid right now, right? He's terrified. They're about to take his life. I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do to me? If you go back just a couple of chapters, chapter 42, verse 11. says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why am I not trusting God? Why am I trusting in these horses and these chariots in Egypt? Oh my soul, why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." You see, we have the knowledge. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in control. We know that God is able. We know that God loves us. We know all of those things. We know all of that. It comes down to a matter of our will. You have to decide. I mean, that truly is a decision for each one of us. And I can't make you do it, and you can't make me do it. You have to decide as an act of your will that you're going to believe the truth about God. That you're going to believe and you're not going to trust your feelings. You have to decide that as an act of my will, I am going to believe the truth of God or I'm going to follow after my feelings. It's a daily, daily, everyday thing. And here's what I got to think about. You know, if I stood up here on Sunday morning and said, "All right, Mr. Seale's going to teach next week, and Mr. Seale's going to teach next week, and he's going to teach against stealing." And at the end of the lesson, Mr. Seale said, "You know, I've taught this lesson on stealing, but I've got to admit to you, I really struggle with stealing. I really do. I just can't seem to get a handle on it. I just steal. I mean, I just do that." I mean, immediately you would say, "What? Well, that guy should really, he probably shouldn't be teaching up here anymore, right? I mean, you know, we really don't want him. If he's going to be stealing, we don't want him up here teaching." I struggle with trusting God. I mean, I assume all of you struggle with trusting God. I want to trust in horses and chariots. I want to trust in Egypt. I want my agenda is what I want. I don't want God's agenda, and I struggle with it. So what are we saying? It's an act of my will to say I'm not going to trust in my feelings. I'm not going to live by my feelings. I'm going to trust God instead. And that is so difficult for me. It's such a convicting lesson when I go through this. And I look at Israel and I go, "How could you do that? How could you do that? Oh, my goodness, that's me." I do the same thing. And I would pray, as we always do here, that, as I said, this just wouldn't be some more head knowledge that you gain. Okay, Hezekiah was been king for 22 years when this happened, and now this happened, and then that. I really don't care about that. What I care about is, are you trusting God, or are you trusting in horses and chariots? Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comment. Gracious Father, what a convicting lesson for, I assume, each one of us. Father, so very convicting for me. Father, forgive me for trusting in horses and chariots. Forgive me for looking to Egypt to rescue me instead of looking to You. Father, help us to live by Your Word and our faith and trust in Your Word on a daily basis instead of our feelings. Father, we know that You've said life here is going to be a struggle. We realize that. But we don't cherish that. Father, we want things to be easy. We want things to be smooth. We want things to flow. And Father, when they don't, we cry out to You, but then we try to fix it ourselves. And Father, I would pray that as we go through this coming week and we face the many trials and temptations and just the snares of this world, Father, that our focus would be upon You and trusting You and You alone. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.